We are blessed this week to have with us Brother Ralph Walker from Tampa, Florida, to holding us our spring gospel meeting. He is talking to us about the greatest. Monday through Wednesday, he will be telling us the greatest story ever told, which is telling us in narrative form the story of the entire Bible. He'll be talking to us about the greatest sermon ever preached and the greatest parable ever told today. But then Monday through Wednesday, he will be telling us about the story of the Bible, as I mentioned, as a story. I've known him since college days, when we were both teenagers, when we were both in some of the same Bible classes, when in our youth our hearts were first touched with fire as we wanted to teach the Word of God. And it's been a good association, in my opinion, ever since. He's one of my favorite gospel preachers, and I hope he will be one of yours as well. And he's a very, very good friend of mine. He is an elder at the church at Henderson Boulevard in Tampa, Florida, as well as an evangelist there. He has been working there and at Florida College since 1994. He serves at Florida College as the Director of Public Relations and Alumni Affairs, and is very, very capable in the things that he does. And I know that you will love to be able to get to know him better, and you will enjoy and be edified by the things that he does for us this week. I want you to listen to him very, very carefully, but also remember to keep this meeting in your plans and in your prayers. And remember, there are plenty of times yet for us to be able to invite friends and neighbors to come. So please do that, and I'll leave the rest of the time to Ralph. Thanks.
Well, what a joy it is to be with all of y'all. It's been a long time since I've been with this congregation in a meeting. I have passed through this area with some of the Florida College groups that come, and even recently was here on that purpose. But it's always a joy to renew acquaintances with loved ones and friends and young people that I'm now seeing grown up and having children of their own, and to meet some of you I have not met before. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at the Henderson Boulevard congregation. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Sunshine State, which in the fall, when the hurricanes come, becomes the Plywood State. Most importantly, I bring you greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who holds the keys to death and to Hades, and holds the keys to our salvation. It is in his name we have assembled today. It is him we have come to honor. And I hope that all the things that we have done and will do in this portion of our study together will only be a tribute to the one who deserves all praise, all glory, and all honor. Amen. So, we're talking about, in this particular lesson, the greatest sermon ever preached. I imagine if any of you have heard very many sermons at all in your lifetime, there are some that stand out above others. I remember as a boy being in a worship service in a gospel meeting in which I don't know really what the preacher preached on, but I'll never forget the service because an elderly member of the congregation died in the course of the lesson. Sometimes sermons stand out for those kinds of things. I certainly hope that doesn't happen today to you or to me. But sometimes sermons stand out because something unusual takes place in them. You may remember a sermon because of where it took place. It might be that the congregation couldn't meet that Sunday in the building because you had some problems with the air conditioning, like on one occasion we had where it started blowing smoke out of the air conditioning ducts and we had to meet outdoors for that service. I'll not forget that. It was different. It was a different place to be. I imagine the people who heard Jesus present the Sermon on the Mount never forgot that sermon, partly because of the location. It may be that a sermon stands out because of what was said. There are sermons you never forget. Lessons taught from the Word of God that for whatever reason burn their way into your brain and you never forget them. Not to put him on the spot, but my brother Curtis Pope delivered a lesson one time in chapel. I still remember vividly when he talked about the man born blind and Jesus telling him, go on your way and tell no one of this. And I remember Curtis talking about how difficult it must have been for a man who's never seen to now see and not talk about it. Sometimes sermons stand out because of the results of the sermons. My wife was in a worship service one time when she was away from me, and she came back telling me that she had been in a sermon, in a service in which the sermon resulted in 60 conversions. 60 people who put on Christ that day. Sometimes they stand out because of who's in the audience. If you've ever been in a worship service where somebody you thought was somewhat famous was there, I don't imagine you would ever forget that particular day. Well, I want to tell you that the lesson we're going to talk about this morning has some semblance of all those things in it rolled into one. If there's ever been a sermon that was a perfect storm of all those elements, this one's it. And you probably have guessed already where it's found. It's in Acts chapter 2. It is the greatest sermon ever preached. I want to deal with that sermon in these ways. I want to talk about it first in terms of when it was preached. That's important. And where it was preached. That's important. And to whom it was preached. And who preached it. That too is important. And what was preached and why it was preached. All have value in this, the greatest sermon ever preached. You're in Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read it all the way through. I'm simply going to refer back to the elements of it as we go through the lesson. So keep your Bibles open there if you would, please. When this sermon was preached is important. Today may be an important day for some of you, like it is for Marianne Pope. It may be your birthday. It might be an anniversary day for you. It may be a special day for some other reason. Maybe the day on which a child of yours was born. This is an important day for all the people who heard it because it was a special day in Jewish history. Chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Acts says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. They were all together in one place on what day? The day of Pentecost. Now that day is important, I think, for three reasons. First of all, it was an important celebratory day for the Israelites. All these Jewish people had come to Jerusalem because of that day. Now we misunderstand to some degree, I think, what the day of Pentecost was. If you were to ask a general audience, as I have done on numerous occasions, tell me what the day of Pentecost was, they'll say it's 50 days after the Passover. That's absolutely inaccurate. When you go to Leviticus chapter 23, you will read that the day of Pentecost was only loosely tied to the Passover. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were tied to a particular point in the calendar. It was tied to the 14th day of that month,
And then the week following, it was always on those same days. But that's not so with the day of Pentecost. And if you think about it, if it's true that the Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover, and the Passover occurred on that day of Jesus' death on a Friday, then you have the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 taking place on a Sabbath day, a Saturday. Count 49 days and add one from that Friday, and you end up with a Saturday. No, Leviticus tells us in chapter 23 that the day of Pentecost was tied to something far more relevant to that sermon that was preached in Acts chapter 2. It was tied to the agricultural year. Leviticus 23 tells us that when they gathered in the very first of their crops, the first fruits, that it says the day after, the Sabbath after that, is the beginning of this counting period. So if the fruits were gathered on a Monday, that Saturday begins the counting period toward Pentecost. You're to count seven Sabbaths from that gathering week, and then add one more day, so that we know this: Pentecost was always on the first day of the week. That's not so with the Passover. The Passover, like any day of our calendar, falls on different days of the week as the calendar moves, but not so with Pentecost. Pentecost was always a first day of the week celebration. And it was tied to the gathering of fruit. God had blessed them with the beginning of the gathering. And then 50 days later, they celebrate the large gathering of their agricultural produce. Do you see how that has its symbolic touches in this sermon? Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. 50 days later, the ingathering, the result of the beginning of that harvest, is brought in for the disciples to begin their work. When Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest, he's making a reference to the ingathering of the souls of men. That sermon was preached on a most important day for the Jews. It was also the day on which the Lord was raised. We often key in our supper celebration, we key on the death of our Lord. And that's right. I have absolutely no objection to that whatsoever. But if all we're celebrating is the death of Jesus on the cross, it's not much of a victory. Why do we celebrate this on the Lord's Day? Because this was the day in which he conquered death. This is the day on which he was raised. And this is the day on which the proclamation of salvation he secured by his resurrection is made. And third, and finally, when it was picked was important because Jesus had said to the disciples in chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses." It is this day the Holy Spirit comes with power. It is on this day that those cloven tongues of fire hang above the heads of the apostles, and they begin to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. When this sermon was preached is unmatched in history. No sermon was preached on a more important day than this one was. But we certainly don't stop there. Where it was preached was important. This sermon was preached in Jerusalem. It's a city in which Jesus did very little preaching. Most of Jesus' ministry was concerned up there around the lake and Capernaum, his headquarters for his ministry. Jesus wasn't in Jerusalem very much. But when the message of the cross goes forth, it goes forth from Jerusalem. Why is that city important?
I want you to think, is there another city in the history of the world that is more important to religious people in general than Jerusalem? I'm not just talking about the Christians who would consider it important because of what happened there. I'm also talking about the Jews who considered it to be the navel of the world, their capital city. But it also is one of the most important cities to the Muslim world. For those who are followers of Islam, Jerusalem is the place in 620 AD where Muhammad was confirmed as a prophet of God and taken to the seventh heaven. He conversed there with Jesus and Moses and Abraham at the site called the Dome of the Rock. Now, I don't believe those things happen. I'm not saying it has that importance to us, but I'm saying there isn't another city in the world that has more meaning for more people of diverse religious beliefs than the city of Jerusalem. The Jews love it and claim it. The Islamic people, the Muslims, love it and claim it. And those who are Christian understand that this was the beginning point of all things for us, Jerusalem, where this sermon was preached, has vital implications. Third, to whom it was preached is very important. To whom this sermon was preached has meaning. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And in verses 9 and 10 and 11 is a listing of people from virtually every place in the occupied world. There may be occasions where you have people in your assembly who come from other places. And usually, if they've come from any distance at all, it's noteworthy enough that you mention it. We've got brethren here today from Italy. We have some brothers and sisters here today from Ethiopia. We've got brothers and sisters today here from, name whatever country it is, Russia or Greece or any other place. You and I, even in the best of those circumstances, don't even come close to the cosmopolitan nature of the audience that heard that sermon that day. In fact, I would suggest to you, it is nearly impossible for us to duplicate the circumstances of that. First of all, it's a massive audience. If 3,000 people responded to that invitation to follow Jesus that day, and they only made up 1 in 10 of the people, we're talking about an audience of over 30,000 people. And it could have been larger than that. I don't know that any of us have ever assembled with that number of people in one place at one time. But you may say, yeah, but Ralph, I've been to a football game. And a football game has that many people in it. I've been in an audience at large. But the difference in the audience that assembled to hear this sermon and a football audience is that football audience has a homogeneous relationship to each other. They've all come together largely from one locality to watch that event take place. These are people from all over the world. A Billy Graham crusade doesn't hold a candle to this. Because all those people are from one locality. And they all speak the same language for the most part. And they all have that same common purpose. It is a group made up of similar people, geographically and in purpose and in culture. I think perhaps the only gathering of people that might be comparable to this gathering in Jerusalem on this day would be a gathering at an Olympic stadium. There you have people truly from all over the world. And if you were to ask anybody who's ever been to an Olympic event, we would say, you'll never forget it. You're sitting there and you're hearing people right down from you speaking in another language. You don't even know what it is.
And you've got people wearing colors of nations that you've never visited in your life, that you couldn't tell a thing about their culture. And we're sitting there together with a common purpose. Where else could you match that? Except at the Olympics. And here, for the first time in the history of the world, you have that kind of diverse audience gathering for a spiritual purpose. Can you imagine what the world would say if people from all over the world gathered in one large auditorium, thousands upon thousands of them, to hear what God has to say to them? There is no audience ever assembled like that one on that day in that city like this one. And not only to whom it was preached is important, but the person doing the preaching is awfully important. It is Peter. Peter, who could have billed himself on this day as the servant of the God of the second chance. You see, the most recent actions on the part of this Peter occurred some 50 plus days earlier, when he had boldly spoken out, brashly said, "All these may desert you, but I will not deny you." That same Peter who fled when Jesus was taken prisoner. That Peter who denied his Lord three times. "I tell you, I don't know the man." That Peter who was so filled with remorse that he went away weeping. That Peter steps up to that audience and proclaims his Lord. Can you imagine the power with which he offered those words to them to represent the God who had given him another chance? This is not the arrogant, self-confident Peter. This is a bold Peter. But he is bold now because of the words he speaks and the opportunity he has to proclaim Christ again. When it was preached, where it was preached, to whom it was preached, who preached it, and what was preached is awfully important. It's a long sermon by standards of recorded sermons in the Bible. It would take all of about 10 minutes at the most to preach it, even with emphasis on the words and pausing between it. And some of you are saying, "Oh, that he would have just preached that sermon this morning." But this sermon, though it looks somewhat complex, really is pretty simple. The essence of this sermon, when you take away the introduction and the call to action at the end, really, the bulk of this sermon, the essence of it, is found in verses 22 through 24. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." If we were to put that on a PowerPoint presentation, it would be four simple points. Jesus was proved to be of God by miracles. Point number one. You saw the miracles. You know he came from God. Point number two, he was put to death at the hands of Romans. You know that. It happened just 50 days or so earlier. You saw it. Neither of those facts have to be proved. But these two do. Premise number three is, all this that happened, God planned. It wasn't men who orchestrated that. It's men who were orchestrated by God who carried out his will. And this is where all of the passages, the citations from the Old Testament are important, in proving that it was God who was behind all of this. And that finally, it was God who raised him up. Four simple points. Two they knew already, two that needed to be proven, and the conclusion in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. What a sermon. How powerful it is. How pithy it is. How persuasive it is. You did this, now do something about what you did. And that brings us to the last point. Why this sermon was preached. It was preached to convict them of their sins and bring about their salvation. This is not a sermon like so many sermons preached in your community and my community on this day. How we can get rich. How we can get what God wants us to have. The health and wealth theology that honestly, folks, comes straight out of the pit of hell. This is not a feel better about yourself kind of sermon. You're good enough. God loves you just the way you are. Just go out there and feel secure in what he has for you. This is not a political message. This is not an economic message. This is not a social message. This is a message of salvation for those who need to hear it. They were lost. Peter knew how they could be saved, and he told them. He preached, they heard, they believed, they responded. Men, brethren, what shall we do? Not what shall we think, what shall we feel, what shall we accept, what shall we do? And there was added to that body of believers, that some 120 people who huddled in that upper room up until that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit forced those apostles out into the streets to preach, there was added to that group 3,000 souls. We just can't even imagine. You are part of a large congregation here, a large body of believers. Can you imagine? I dare say that there are people in this congregation that you don't know very well. But through time, you've come to know perhaps a lot of the members of this congregation. Can you imagine if next Sunday morning you were introduced to 3,000 new brothers and sisters? Just imagine the logistics. Is there enough room to seat everybody? Absolutely not. Where are we going to meet? How are we going to meet? How are we going to get the message out to all those people? How can we shake all those hands? How will our bathrooms accommodate that many people? Our nursery is flooded with kids. What about our classrooms? How are we going to accommodate them all? What an incredible logistics nightmare. What an incredible success for the message of Jesus Christ. No greater sermon preached for the reasons I gave you. And you say, what does that have to do with me? Well, this. If you are saved, you've been saved by the very same kind of preaching and same kind of message that those people first heard on that day. And if you haven't been saved, well, I simply want to say to you what Peter said to that crowd. You know Jesus did those miracles. And you know he was killed by godless men. But you put him to death by your sinfulness. And God had a plan that by raising Jesus from the dead, you and I could be saved. And so now I say to you, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You believe that? Then you come now while we stand and sing.